on? All right. Well, it's great to be together with you on this Thanksgiving weekend. Really thankful to be able to serve the Lord with you, and glad to be here and bring greetings from the saints in Indianapolis. You can pray for us as we seek to serve the Lord, walk in Christ, and to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil together every single day. So it's always a great reminder that we belong to the Lord as we come into His house for worship on the first day of the week. And we're going to turn now to Luke chapter 22. We've been working our way through Luke in Indianapolis, and we come here to this passage. We're going to begin our reading in verse 24. This is a passage, of course, of Jesus being with His disciples the night in which He was betrayed. And Jesus is presented in the book of Luke as the one who has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And He's with His disciples in these intimate moments in the upper room before He goes to the cross. He's just instituted the Lord's Supper as they've celebrated the Passover here. And in the verses immediately before what we'll read here, we see that Jesus has promised that one is going to betray Him who's been there at the table. And then there's a discussion between the disciples as to which of them this might be. And we pick up our reading in verse 24. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we come to Your holy word today, and we rejoice because it is our very life. And so we pray that as we gather here, that You'll give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray that with Your servants of old, we would say, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening." And as we listen, Lord, we pray more than anything that You would show us Jesus today, so that He might receive praise and glory, and so that we might be edified. So use Your word to change our hearts and our lives, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word, Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He write it on our hearts today and eternally. Well, we've just come through the Thanksgiving holiday, and as has been noted by many, it's quite an ironic thing that this is the one day a year in which we begin by giving God thanks for all that He's done for us and all He's given to us, and at the end of the day, we trample one another in the stores trying to lay hold of those things we don't yet have and so desperately crave. And we look on the news, and you see people literally trampling and killing each other or seriously injuring one another in the process of their greed. And we maybe laugh at these kinds of people as we read these news accounts, but you know, this kind of desire for the first things or for first place or for the stuff of this world is not so far from our own hearts in daily life, even in the midst of what should be holy moments, as maybe what we sometimes think. You can think about it in terms of driving in the car and you're listening to a sermon. Maybe you've got some psalms that are being played and you're meditating deeply, and all of a sudden some idiot cuts you off, and within moments you're yelling at this idiot through your window. Now, this is one way in which it can happen. Or you think about other times in life where maybe you're sitting at home, you're doing your devotions, you're trying to serve the Lord in this kind of way, and all of a sudden your children are in your face, they're interrupting you, and you begin to scold them and to reprimand them because you have higher priorities at that particular moment. We also have this same sort of tendency that can come in worship, which should be our most intimate moments with the Lord. And we look across the aisleway at the way someone else is dressed, perhaps. Or we look at their family. We look at the position that they have, and our hearts begin to well with jealousy and with envy and with pride. This is the human problem that exists in all of us, this kind of pride and loving of first place. Well, we see it with the disciples here. They begin to dispute among themselves as to who is the greatest. And look at Jesus' antidote to all of this. It's right here in the middle of our passage in verse 26. He says, "But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant." Jesus says the rest of the world may behave in this kind of way, but you belong to a different dominion. You belong to a different king, and so your life has to be utterly different. How does this happen? Well, it happens by the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives. And we see that unfolding in this passage as Jesus very tenderly and very richly teaches this principle to his people. And if you're looking for the outline, you'll see it's quite easy to follow here in this passage. It's also quite balanced. You see, first of all, in verse 24, that there's a problem that arises. And it's a problem that's not so far from each of our own hearts. Then secondly, in verse 25, you see there's a negative example of the way the kings of this world live. Thirdly, you see the real antidote, the heart of the passage in verse 26. Then there's the positive example of Jesus himself in verse 27. And then you see the implications that follow in verses 28 through 30. And so we'll consider the passage in that way as we see Jesus calling us to die to self and to live to him by becoming servants in his kingdom. Well, we see that the problem as it's presented here, first of all, in verse 24. There arose a dispute among his disciples. This word dispute is a fascinating little word, philonekos. You'll recognize the first part of the word. Philos is the word from which we get love. You think about Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. So it's the first part is the word for love. And the second part you'll recognize from the most popular shoes in our land, Nikos or Nike. It's the word for victory. Nike is the Greek goddess of victory, and so the idea of disputes and victory are very closely tied. And so you see that Jesus identifies here that the love of Nike, the love of victory, the love of first place is the problem that we all have. So children, if you're drawing pictures of the sermon today, you can just draw a picture of a heart with the Nike swoosh, and you've got the problem that Jesus is identifying here. A longing for first place in our hearts and in our lives. This is what breaks out here in the disciples' hearts. There's this dispute among them as to who's going to be regarded as the greatest. Now, the question's just come up in this context. Who's going to betray Jesus? And you can see the dispute as it unfolds. They start looking at each other, and they begin to tell each other why it can't be the case. And you can imagine that you've got people like Matthew there. He's a tax collector, and he's saying something like, you know, I left more at the table to come and to follow Jesus than anyone else, so it couldn't be me. Or you can think of someone like Andrew, who's among the first to follow Jesus. I was the first one. You better believe it's not going to be me who is the one who betrays Jesus, and so on and so forth. And all of this then rolls over into a dispute about which of them is to be regarded as the greatest of all. And this is a problem that was not just there in the disciples' day. You look back in the Old Testament, you see it there. You see it spilling over in the rest of the New Testament as well. The disciples here have just celebrated the Lord's Supper. And you think, how can this be? Jesus has just shown them that he is the one who is going to stoop to the lowest level. But yet, the saints in Corinth did the same thing. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And what is it that Paul chides them with? He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And Jesus has quite strong things to say about pride and about jealousy throughout the Scripture. Even back in the Old Testament again, you think of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted. We know those admonitions, and yet this sin still lays hold of our hearts, even when we seek humility in sometimes great ways. J.C. Ryle said this, thousands imagine that they are humble, who cannot bear to see an equal more honored and favored than themselves. Few indeed can be found who rejoice heartily in a neighbor's promotion over his own head. The quantity of envy and jealousy in the world is a glaring proof of the prevalence of pride. Men would not envy a brother's advancement if they had not a secret thought that their own merit was greater than his. And we see this being worked out in pride. First of all, we want to think of ourselves as better, or perhaps jealousy, where we look up at someone else who has skills or abilities or wealth greater than our own, and our urge is to surpass them. And if we know in our own hearts and minds we can't do that, then very often envy sets in, which says, not that I should try to exceed them, but I'll just cut them down to my level or below. And that you and I know these kinds of sins creep into our hearts every single day. It may be in our workplaces. It may be in our family as we look at brothers or sisters. It may be as we look at other families and we compare our families with one another. It may be in the neighborhood or anywhere else. But we see that we are people who are always left to ourselves seeking first place. And Jesus says, it's not to be so among you. And then he gives this negative example here in verse 25. He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. These leaders, they want money, they want power, they want prestige, Jesus is saying. And you've perhaps seen a recent study of Harvard graduates. Here they are, Ivy League graduates, and what do they want? They're asked to list the things that they're most desirous of in life. It's money, it's power, and it's prestige. And you see how in this verse it works out. The kings of the Gentiles, those who are unbelievers, they lord it over other people. They rise to this place of preeminence, and then what do? In a twist of irony, they also want to be called benefactors. So what was happening in Jesus' day is these Gentile leaders would rise to a position of prominence, civil leaders typically, then they would tax the people to no end, and then they would set up monuments, they would build public parks, provide for other services, and on these various monuments that were designed to be of help to people in different ways, they would put markers that would say, the great so-and-so has generously provided this service to a particular people. And the word benefactor was usually included. It was sort of the pinnacle of the mountain, as it were, to show a person's greatness. And that nothing has really changed. You'll notice the same thing. People rise to a position of power. They tax people to no end. And then they say, look how generous I'm going to be back to you. I'll give you everything you need. Maybe it's not public parks, but maybe sometimes it's something like health care. And then to show how generous they are, they attach their own name to it. Now, it's the same sort of thing in our land, and it's been this way across the ages. But the problem is there, and it exists in our own hearts as well. Jesus says this is the way that the world operates. If you want another example of this, this one may not actually be sin, but it's a fascinating example that I think does show us how these things work in our own hearts and lives. You know that Nike is the preeminent athletic shoe manufacturer. They're based in Beaverton, Oregon, just outside of Portland, and they have transcended all of their competition, so they've left Reebok and Adidas in the dust. And yet, Under Armour is now charging hard to overtake Nike. They're still a long way off, but they're on the move. And they're based in Baltimore, and as they have grown in wealth and power, they've taken a look at what's happening out in Beaverton and in Portland. And they've recently opened an office there in Portland, and they went to the city of Portland, and they said, you know, we've seen this Dunaway Park, and it's becoming a little bit run down, and we'd like to give $5.5 million to the city to renovate this park and perhaps some other parks. The only thing that they ask is that there's a running track at this park, and there's a time board there next to the track. And interestingly, this park was renovated by none other than Nike back in the 1990s. Their contract has run out, and the swoosh is there on the board, and Under Armour says, we'll give you $5.5 million. You just let us renovate the park, and we'll put our logo on the board. All the elements are there, right? Portland may be Nike territory historically, but Under Armour has opened an office there. They are going to plant themselves in the city. They're going to show everyone their generosity. No tax breaks needed, they said to the city. You just let us put our marker there, and everyone will know that Under Armour has arrived. Now, again, there may not necessarily be any sin that's involved in that. It may just be good business, but it reflects what goes on in our own hearts. It's a little bit like the advertisements that eBay used to have, right? It was shop victoriously. Not just a matter of purchasing the things you need, but when you do it by bidding, not only do you get the satisfaction of attaining the goods and the services that you wanted, but you get to be victorious. Somebody else goes down in disappointment as you place the winning bid and obtain your product. We have all kinds of things in our culture that feed this idea that it's not just good to have the things that you want and need, but it's good to be in first place, which means somebody else is in second place, and you can enjoy the feeling. It feeds our carnal nature. Well, Jesus says, again, that's what the kings of the Gentiles do, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But he says, not so with you in verse 26. What is it that really makes the difference? He says that he is the one among us who serves. And this kind of jealousy and this relational nature of things can be seen in a story that my grandmother told me a few weeks ago. She was telling me about how she, in her growing up days, had to work very hard on the farm, and even at 7 years old, had to pump the water, to take the water in crocks to workers in the field. And if there was any water that was left over in the crock, you know, it would get warm. And so she had to pump and pump and pump until cold water came up out of the well. And in the process of doing all this work, she, in those days of the Depression, began to ask her father for a bicycle. And so he said to she and her three siblings, they could get a bicycle to share if the price of hogs reached 25 cents a pound, as partly a reward for the work that they were doing. So the hogs finally reached 25 cents a pound, and they purchased the bicycle from Sears Roebuck. It comes. She learns to ride it by hanging on to the fence, and just a few skinned shins later, all of a sudden she's off and away on the bicycle. But even though you've got a bicycle, there's still work to be done. And so she still had to pump water and do all of these kinds of projects. But the problem was, now that she had a bicycle, she noticed Peggy Lou, who lived just north of them, who would ride past on her bicycle. And it was just to spite Grandma, it seemed. While she had to work, Peggy Lou would go riding past. So she'd go to her father and she would say, Dad, how come I can't ride bicycles like Peggy Lou? And he said, well, it's because you've got work to do. There are things to be done. He said, yeah, but look at Peggy Lou. She gets to do it. That's when he stopped and said, listen, Peggy Lou doesn't belong to me, but you do. And that's the end of the story. There's a relationship there. He, as her father, was serving her in a whole host of ways, had given her everything that she needed in life, had even provided this bicycle for her enjoyment. And because of that relationship, he had also called her into service. And he had exemplified that service himself. But you'll notice there that it's the relationship that matters. The Gentiles are going to do what the Gentiles do. And you may be tempted to jump into the rat race with them, but because we have a living relationship with Jesus, just like the disciples had a relationship with Jesus here, life is going to be utterly different. And so you see here in verse 26 again, the heart of the passage, Jesus says, "But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant." And these are very hard words for us to hear. We don't like this in the flesh. He gives us two illustrations here. He says in this verse that the greatest must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. Now, we all know a little bit of something about birth order. Unless you're an only child in the family, you know that there is a pecking order that comes in the family. And again, you can look back to the days of Joseph. You see this with he and his brothers. You see it in Jesus' day. You see it in our day as well. And I was fascinated to read about some of my ancestors living in Bloomington. James Ferris, back in the 1830s and 40s, had seven sons, and everyone would get together for church, and they had a morning service and then an afternoon service, and people would bring their lunch, and they would eat it there at the church. But the family only lived an eighth of a mile away, and so they would always walk home, or at least the boys would walk home. And he writes in his older years, one of the sons, about this very rich experience. They would go home and they would open the cupboards and they had clingstone peaches and apples and there were bits of other things that they had had through the week, and they would eat these leftovers. And then he says this, "When the time was almost up, we returned in single file silently. And like the brethren of Joseph at his home in Egypt, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth." And they then walked into the meeting house and they took their place in the pews, and others would gather as well. They knew exactly what the pecking order was. The oldest took first place. And then you see the stair step from there. And if you've grown up as the youngest, you know that very often, or somewhere younger in the tree, you know that you are often told by your siblings what you're going to do. And you're forced to serve. They say, "Go ask mom and dad for this, that, or the other thing," and you've got to do it. And frankly, being the youngest isn't always that much fun. And for some people, in fact, it becomes a very painful kind of experience. And this happens in our homes and it happens in our culture. People long for first place, to be able to get others to serve them. This is the whole nature of Hindu theology. It's in the caste system, seeking to rise to the higher caste so that you can keep other people under you, serving you and doing your bidding. And Jesus says this is exactly what it's like typically. But in our lives, what we need to do here is become as the youngest, or to become like the servant. Now, you'll notice here that Jesus is not doing away with order in society. He's not doing away with systems and structures. It's not going to be an egalitarian, flat society, but he's aiming here at the heart. Look again at verse 26. You see it especially in the word "like." The greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. He's after our hearts. And we see this embodied in Jesus himself. Jesus is the eternal God. He didn't give up his divinity to come and to save his people from their sins. But he took on human flesh, and he became one who is a servant who acted like the lowest, and he stooped to the lowest place going to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And he teaches us here, as Matthew Henry says, that to do good is much more honorable than to look great. It is no salvation by works that he's teaching here, but he's teaching us what our attitude ought to be. And this is something that is not only descriptive, it is also prescriptive. And Jesus, he goes on there's one commentator who goes on to tell us then what he means in all of this. He says, Jesus is not saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He is saying that faithful service in a lonely place is itself true greatness. And that's hard. That's hard for us to think about. The reason we labor here in this life is not so that we will ascend to some higher and greater place here in our world, but that kind of service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. So are you ready? And are you willing to serve? Are you willing to become like the one who's the youngest or the servant of all? Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives this example. He says in verse 27, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, the one who has servants giving him everything he needs?" That is exactly what you would expect. But what does Jesus tell us here at the end of verse 27? "But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus is the servant of old who's spoken of in the second half of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 with all of those servant songs. He's the one who has been serving them day after day, week after week, as they followed him through the land of Palestine on their way to Jerusalem. And he's going to be the one who is among them not simply to wash their feet that evening, but to bleed and to die the following day for their sins and for the sins of all of those who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples didn't understand all of this fully at this particular juncture, but they would understand it more fully in the days to come. And this really is the nature of discipleship. It's for us to see the great saving work that Jesus has done, to place our trust in him, and then to follow in his footsteps as those who would serve, so that our attitude becomes like that of John the Baptist, who said that he must increase and I must decrease. Well, what's the result of all of this? As we begin to see what it means to become servants in the kingdom of God and to begin to die more and more to self so that we might live more and more to the Savior. Well, it's a wonderful promise that the Lord gives us here. In verse 28, he says to his disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And that they had. But notice how tender Jesus is here. He's speaking to a group of people, one of whom would betray him, one of whom would deny him, others of whom would abandon him. And Jesus, in this moment, knowing he's just hours from that kind of utter and total failure, encourages his disciples by saying, you're the ones who've been with me. You're the ones who have stood by me. And here is what I'm going to do. He says in verse 28, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The word granted here is a very special word. It's the word covenanted. I have been given this kingdom. I've been covenanted this kingdom by my Father, and I'm covenanting to give you a kingdom. You see here how it's only in Christ that this sort of promise can come. He is one with the Father. And in eternity past, God the Father promised he's going to give his Son a kingdom. And Jesus came, and he obeyed the Father's will, and so he's given this kingdom. And so Jesus now says, because of this great salvation that has come as a result of who I am and what I have done, I am promising to give you my servants a kingdom, so that you might sit at my table in that kingdom. And you'll notice that the beautiful thing that we have here as Christians, it all starts with the triune nature of God. God demonstrating this kind of love by stooping to serve us in this way in His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of who God is, this great sense of being, understanding that God is eternal, a sense of ontology, if you will, from that flows the great salvation of God. We have hope in this world that not only does God mean something, but we mean something, and He has chosen in His mercy and grace to save us and to give us a place in His kingdom, to invite us to the table. But He doesn't simply stop there. He goes on to say, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not just that we're significant. It's not just that we've been saved. It's also that we have been given a significant work to do because of the greatness of our Savior. And because He came to serve, He's going to give us the opportunity to serve as well. And He's speaking to His disciples here, and He says they're going to sit on the thrones, on these thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when we read earlier in the Old Testament, we read of Moses' promise to the 12 tribes of Israel as he pronounces a blessing. We didn't read the 12 blessings in the middle, but we've read the preamble and the conclusion to it. Moses is leaving, and he gives these words of hope to show the people they had a future and a hope in the land. And he was simply following in the footsteps of Jacob, who at the end of Genesis, as he's getting ready to die, pronounces a blessing on his 12 sons. Moses does it then with the 12 tribes, and now Jesus is getting ready to depart, but before he departs, he promises these 12 that they are going to be the fulfillment of Israel. Not the replacement of Israel, but the fulfillment of Israel. They're going to have the privilege of serving Him going forward. They have a charge that they're being given as His servants. And ultimately, all of this is going to culminate with the 24 elders who are before the throne in glory. 12 from the Old Testament and 12 from the New, gathered round the throne with all the saints from all the ages serving the King. And so Jesus is acting like Jacob, or He's acting like Moses of old, telling these 12, there's a plan. There's something for you to do going forward. And He promises them that they're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But what is this judging of the 12 tribes going to look like in their lives after the resurrection of Jesus and after Jesus has ascended to glory? Well, it's going to look like service. It's going to look like them pouring themselves out, being willing to be persecuted for the sake of serving by telling the truth, telling people that they're sinners in need of salvation, writing down the authoritative words of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, and ultimately all of them but John dying a death of martyrdom, and John, of course, dying on a lonely isle, the lonely isle of Patmos. This would be the nature of their judging and of their reigning here on this earth. And Paul tells the Ephesians the same sort of thing as he writes to them in chapter 1 and says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We have been sealed. We've been given this kind of charge. And he goes on then in the next chapter to say that we are raised, that He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus by faith today, you are already raised up. You are already reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that reign look like? Well, that reign looks like service. It looks like waking up each morning and humbly submitting yourself to the Lord and saying, Lord, how do you want me to see others raised up to first place today? so that the dispute is not, how can I get to first place? But the dispute becomes, how can we outdo one another in showing honor, serving one another, lifting each other up in our struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus tells us in Revelation 1, verse 6, that he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he looks forward to, at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, 5, he says that night will be no more in this day of glory, and there will be no need of lamp or sun, for God will be their light, and they will reign for how long? Forever and ever. And what are we going to be doing in that reign of glory? Well, we're still going to be serving. In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be serving God before the throne, and every indication in the Scripture is that we are going to be serving one another there as well. And what a glorious day it will be. Jim Fisher, when he was finished with Harvest this year, I guess it was young Jim Fisher who finished Harvest, but the older Jim Fisher said to my grandmother, you know, we always celebrated Harvest being finished with ice cream. And she said, you know, that's funny because we always did the same thing. And she began to recount to me how her mother would begin to get the custard going on the stove with the eggs and the cream and so forth, and somebody would have to run into town to buy a block of ice. And they'd bring it home and throw it in the gunny sack and take turns with the mallet, crushing it up and pulverizing it until you got it down to where you could get it around the ice cream maker. And they'd pour the ingredients in, and then they'd begin to crank as they added the salt to the ice. And everybody would take turns and so forth and so on. And as I'm sitting over a bowl of ice cream in her home, she's telling this story with all kinds of warm memories flooding through her mind. And as she got to the end of the account, I thought, you know, the really fascinating thing is that she didn't even take time to recount how good the ice cream tasted. Now, of course, the event wouldn't have been the same had there been no ice cream, but what was the glory? Well, the glory was how they all had a part. They all served. They all engaged in this activity together for their enjoyment. And you get the same sort of idea that as we begin to humble ourselves more and more day by day and we serve others, these are going to be the kinds of things that we glory in when we get in heaven. Looking back and remembering how others served us by bringing the gospel to us and pointing us to Jesus. Remembering the ways in which God built his church, drawing people to the Savior who is the servant of all by people serving one another, building one another up in love. And bringing each other in Christ to a place of maturity. This is what it means, brothers and sisters, even in this age, to sit on these thrones judging alongside Jesus. It means to arrive at his judgments. And what's his judgment? Well, we see it here in verse 26 as the heart of the passage and what we need to take away today. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Brothers and sisters, as we do that, our joy in Jesus Christ will be made full. And our contentment will grow. And Jesus will become greater still. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the one among us who continues to serve. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only served us on the cross, but that you continue to serve by upholding all things by the word of your power. You continue to serve us by interceding for us. And we pray, Lord, now that you would give us grace, that we might trust in you rather than ourselves, that we might place our faith in you. And then out of that, Lord, that we would grow in our love for others and our service to them, so that we, like Jesus, would stoop to that lowest place, that we would find ourselves waking up each day longing to see others come in first place in your kingdom, that they would be lifted up from the depths, that we would engage then in intercession for them like the Savior who continues to serve us, and that we would sit on these thrones judging even in this life by arriving at your judgments. Lord, these things are entirely counter to our nature. And this is only going to happen through the work of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would do this great work in our hearts today and through the rest of our lives and on into eternity itself. And we pray this in Jesus' name.